This is an audiobook recording of Then I Was Guided by Muhammad Al-Tijani Al-Samawi. Details, purchase, and access to a copy of the book have been listed in the description box. Please enjoy, and let us all be lazy intellectuals. Peace. Then I Was Guided by Muhammad Al-Tijani Al-Samawi. Chapter 14, Part 3. The Companions in the Military Detachment under Osama. The story in brief is as follows. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi organized an army to be sent to Asia Minor 2 days before his death. He appointed Osama ibn Zayd ibn Haritha, who was 18 years old, as its commander-in-chief. Then the Holy Prophet attached some important men, both Muhajirin and Ansar, to this expedition, such as Abu Bakr, Umar, Abu Ubaidah, and other well-known companions. Some people criticized the Prophet for appointing Osama as the commander-in-chief of that army and asked how could he have appointed so young a man as their commander. In fact, the same people had previously criticized the Prophet for appointing Osama's father as an army commander before him. They went on criticizing until the Prophet became so angry that he left his bed, feverish and with his head bandaged, with two men supporting him and his feet barely touching the ground. May my parents be sacrificed for him. He ascended the pulpit, praised Allah highly, then said, O people, I have been informed that some of you object to my appointing Osama as commander of the detachment. You now object to my appointing Osama as commander-in-chief as you objected to me appointing his father commander-in-chief before him. By Allah, his father was certainly competent for this appointment as commander-in-chief, and his son is also competent for this appointment. Then he exhorted them to start without any further delay and kept saying, Send the detachment of Osama. Deploy the detachment of Osama. Send for the detachment of Osama. He kept repeating the exhortations, but the companions were still sluggish and camped by Al-Jurf. Events like that made me ask, what is this insolence towards Allah and his messenger? Why all that disobedience towards the orders of the blessed messenger who was so caring and kind to all the believers? I could not imagine, nor indeed could anybody else, an acceptable explanation for all that disobedience and insolence. As usual, when I read about those events which touched on the integrity of the companions, I tried to deny or ignore them. But it is impossible to do so when all the historians and scholars, Shia and Sunni, agree on its authenticity. I have promised my God to be fair, and I shall never be biased in favour of my creed, and will never use anything but the truth as my criterion. But the truth here is so bitter, and the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi said, Say the truth, even if it is about yourself, and say the truth, even if it is bitter. The truth in this case is that the companions who criticized the appointment of Osama disobeyed all the clear texts and could not be doubted or misinterpreted. There is no excuse for that. Although some people make flimsy excuses in order to preserve the integrity of the companions and the virtuous ancestors, but the free and sensible person would not accept such feasible excuses unless he is one of those who cannot comprehend any saying, or is perhaps one of those who are blinded by their own prejudice to the extent that they cannot differentiate between the obligatory task that must be obeyed and the prohibition that must be avoided. I thought deeply to find an acceptable excuse for those people, but without success. I read the points of view of the Sunnis which provide us with an excuse based on the fact that these people were the elders of Quraysh and were among the early followers of Islam, whereas Osama was a young man who had not fought in a decisive battle that gave Islam its glory, such as Badr, Uhud, Hunayn, and that he was a young man with no experience of life when the Messenger of Allah appointed him military commander. Furthermore, they thought that human nature, by its inclination, makes it difficult for elderly people to be led by young men. Therefore they, i.e. the companions, criticized the appointment and wanted the messenger to appoint a prominent and respectable companion. It is an excuse which is not based on any rational or logical premise, and any Muslim who reads the Quran and understands its rules must reject such excuses, because Allah the Almighty says, "Whatever the Messenger gives you, accept it, and from whatever he forbids you, keep back." Holy Quran, 59 verse 7. And it behoves not a believing man and a believing woman that they should have any choice in the matter when Allah and His Messenger have decided a matter. And whosoever disobeys Allah and His Messenger, he surely strays off a manifest straying. Holy Quran, 33 verse 36. So, what kind of excuse could any rational person accept after reading all these clear texts? And what can I say about the people who angered the Messenger of Allah when they knew that the Messenger's anger is Allah's anger? They accused him of talking nonsense. They shouted and disagreed in his presence when he was ill, "May my parents be sacrificed for him," until he ordered them to leave his room. That did not seem to be enough for them, and instead of returning to the right path and asking Allah's forgiveness for what they had done to his Messenger, and asking the Messenger for forgiveness as the Quran taught them, they went on criticizing him, despite all the care and kindness he had for them. They did not appreciate him or respect him. And 2 days after having accused him of talking nonsense, they criticized him for appointing Osama as military commander. They forced him to come out in the appalling condition which the historians describe. Due to the severity of his illness, he had to walk with the support of 2 men. Then he had to swear by Allah that Osama was a competent commander for the army. Furthermore, the Messenger informed us that they had criticized him previously for appointing his father as a commander, which indicates that these people had many previous confrontations with him, and that they were not willing to obey his orders or accept his judgment. Rather, they were prepared to oppose him and confront him, even if such behavior went against the rules of Allah and his Messenger. What leads us to believe that there was an open opposition to the orders of the Prophet was that, in spite of all the anger shown by the Messenger of Allah, and the fact that he himself tied the flag with his noble hands to the post and commanded them to march immediately, they were sluggish and reluctant to move, and did not go until he had died. "May my parents be sacrificed for him." The Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, died feeling sorry for his unfortunate nation, which he feared would go backwards and end up in hell, and no one would be saved except a few, and the Messenger of Allah described them as a handful. I am surprised that those companions angered the Prophet on that Thursday and accused him of talking nonsense, and said, "It is sufficient for us that we have the Book of Allah," when the Holy Quran states, "Say, if you love Allah, then follow me and Allah will love you." Holy Quran 3 verse 31. As if they were more knowledgeable about the Book of Allah and its rules than he to whom it had been revealed. There they were, 2 days after that great misfortune, and 2 days before he, the Holy Prophet, went up to meet his high companion, angered him even more by criticizing him for appointing Osama and not obeying his orders. Whereas he was ill and bedridden in the first misfortune, in the second one he had to come out with his head bandaged and covered by a blanket and supported by 2 men with his feet barely on the ground, and addressed them from the top of the pulpit. He started his speech with the profession of the unity of Allah and praised him in order to make them feel that he was not talking nonsense. Then he informed them about what he knew regarding their criticisms of his orders. Furthermore, he reminded them of an incident which had occurred 4 years previously, in which he was criticized by them. After all that, did they really think that he was talking nonsense, or that his illness had overcome him so that he was unaware of what he was saying? Praise and thanks be to you, Allah. How did these people dare oppose your Messenger? They disagreed with him when he signed the peace treaty. They opposed him very strongly even when he ordered them to make the sacrifice and shave their heads, and even repeated it 3 times, although no one cared to obey. And again, they pulled him by his shirt to prevent him from praying for Abdullah ibn Ubay, and said to him, Allah forbade you from praying for the hypocrites, as if they were teaching him what had been revealed to him, when you said in your Holy Quran, "We have revealed to you the reminder, so that you may make clear to men what has been revealed to them." Holy Quran, 16, verse 44. And you said, "We have revealed the book to you with the truth, that you may judge between people by means of that which Allah has taught you." Holy Quran, 4, verse 105. And you said, and your saying is the truth, "We have sent among you a messenger from among you who recites to you our verses and purifies you and teaches you the book and the wisdom and teaches you that which you did not know." Holy Quran, 2, verse 151. I am astonished at those people who put themselves in a position higher than that of the Prophet. On one occasion they disobeyed his orders, and on another occasion they accused him of talking nonsense, and then talked loudly without respect in his presence. They criticized him for appointing Zayd ibn Haritha to military command, and after him his son Usama. How could they leave the scholars in any doubt, after all this evidence, that the Shia are right when they put a question mark on the position of some of the companions, and show their resentment towards these positions purely out of respect and love for the messenger and the members of his household? I have mentioned only 4 or 5 of these controversial issues to be brief and to use them as examples, but the Shi'i scholars could recount hundreds of situations in which the companions contradicted the clear texts. In all this, the Shia refer to sources written in books by Sunni scholars. When I look at a number of positions taken by a few of the companions with regards to the Messenger of Allah, I stand astonished, not because of the attitudes of those companions alone, but because of the position of the Sunni scholars who gave us that impression that the companions were always right and could not be criticized. Thus, they prevented any researcher from researching the truth and left him puzzled in the midst of all these contradictions. In addition to these examples that I have mentioned above, I will bring some more in order to establish a better picture of those companions, so that we may understand the position of the Shia towards them. According to Al-Bukhari in his Sahih, Volume 4, page 47, section "The Virtue of Patience When One is Hurt," and the words of the Almighty, "And those who are patient, surely they will be rewarded." In the Book of Conduct, he said, Al-Amash told us that he heard Shakik saying that Abdullah told him, "Once the Holy Prophet divided something among a group of men, as he used to do, when one man from Al-Ansar stood up and said, 'This division is not for the sake of Allah.' I said, 'For my part, I shall have a word with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi.' So I went to see him, and I found him with his companions. I explained my grievances, and the Prophet's face changed and showed signs of anger, and I wished I had not told him. Then he said, 'Moses was hurt more than that, but he was patient.'" Al-Bukhari mentioned in the same book, i.e. the Book of Conduct, in the chapter concerning smiling and laughter, that Anas ibn Malik was heard saying, "I was walking with the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. He was wearing a Najrani cloak, with a rather thin edge to it, and suddenly a man approached him and pulled harshly at his cloak." Anas continued, "I looked at the side of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and noticed that, as a result of the harsh pull, the edge of the cloak went up to his shoulder. Then the man said, 'O Muhammad, give me some of what you have from Allah's wealth.' The Prophet turned to him and laughed. Then he ordered his companions to pay him something." Al-Bukhari also mentioned the following incident in the Book of Conduct and put it in the chapter concerning "He who does not face people with blame." He said, "Aisha said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi did something and made it permissible, but no one followed what the Prophet did. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi happened to hear about it, so he decided to address the people. He first thanked Allah, then said, 'What is the matter with you people who refrain from doing the thing I did? By Allah, I know more than any of them about Allah, and I fear him the most.' When we look deeply at incidents like those above, we find that the companions put themselves on a higher level than the Prophet and thought that he was wrong and they were right. Furthermore, there were some historians who deliberately corrected the position of the companions, even if that contradicted the actions taken by the Prophet, and showed them at a level of knowledge and piety higher than that of the Prophet. As is the case when they judged the Prophet wrong in the case of the prisoners of war at the Battle of Badr. So it appears that Umar ibn al-Khattab was right. They also tell wrong stories, such as the following saying attributed to the people: "If Allah decided to inflict a disaster on us, no one will escape except Ibn al-Khattab." In other words, they were saying, if it was not for Umar, the Prophet would have perished. God protect us from such a corrupt and shameful belief, and he who adheres to this kind of belief is surely far from Islam and ought to review his thinking or rid himself of the devil. Allah the Most High said, "Have you considered him who takes his low desire for his God? And Allah has made him err, having knowledge, and has set a seal upon his ear and his heart, and put a covering upon his eye. Who can then guide him after Allah? Will not they be mindful?" Holy Quran, 45, verse 23. I believe that those who think that the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, was subject to his emotions to the extent that he deviated from the right path and made a judgment not for the cause of Allah, or those who refrained from doing things which were done by the Messenger of Allah, thinking that they were more knowledgeable and more pious than the Messenger, do not deserve any respect or appreciation from the Muslims. They were put at the same level as the angels, as the best people in the whole creation after the Messenger of Allah, so that the Muslims are obliged to follow them and take them as an example, just because they were the companions of the Messenger of Allah. That contradicts the belief of Ahlul Sunnah, who pray for Muhammad and his family, and then add all the companions. If Allah, praise be to him, the Most High, appreciated them and put them in their correct position and ordered them to pray for his Messenger and the purified members of his family, they should have submitted and known their place with Allah. Why should we put them in a position higher than they deserve and equate them with those people whom Allah has elevated and preferred above all people? Let me then conclude that the Umayyads and the Abbasids, who opposed the Ahlul Bayt and exiled them and killed them and their followers, got the gist of that distinguished position and recognized its dangers for them. For if Allah, praise be to him, would not accept the prayers of a Muslim unless he prayed for them, Ahlul Bayt, how could they justify their position to them? Therefore, they attached the companions to Ahlul Bayt in order to give the impression to the public that they are equal. Especially when we know that their masters and dignitaries were companions who brought some other companions known to have weak personalities and asked them to distribute fabricated sayings of the Prophet in praise of the companions and the next generation, and in particular those who reached the position of Khalif, i.e. the Umayyads and Abbasid. And they were the direct reason behind them attaining this position and becoming rulers over all the Muslims. History is the best witness to what I am saying. Umar ibn al-Khattab, who was well known for his strictness towards his governors, whom used to dismiss them on mere suspicions, was quite gentle towards Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan and never disciplined him. Muawiyah was appointed by Abu Bakr and confirmed by Umar throughout his life, who never rebuked him or blamed him, despite the fact that many people complained about Muawiyah and reported him for wearing silk and gold, which was prohibited to men by the Messenger of Allah. Umar used to answer these complaints by saying, "Let him be. He is the Kisra, king of the Arabs." Muawiyah continued in the governorship for more than 20 years without being touched or criticized, and when Uthman succeeded to the caliphate of the Muslims, he added to his authority further districts and regions, which enabled him to amass great wealth from the Islamic nation and to raise armies to rebel against the Imam, leader of the nation, and subsequently take the full power by force and intimidation. Thus, he became the sole ruler of all the Muslims and later forced them to vote for his corrupt and alcohol-drinking son, Yazid, as his heir and successor. This is a long story, so I will not go into details in this book. But the important thing is that we should understand the mentality of those companions who reached the position of caliphate and facilitated the establishment of the Umayyad state in a direct way, so as to please the Quraysh, which did not want to see both the prophethood and caliphate in the house of Bani Hashim. The Umayyad state had the right, or indeed was obliged, to thank all those who facilitated its establishment. Most of all, the storytellers, whom it hired to tell tales about the virtues of their masters. In the meantime, it elevated them to a higher place than that of their enemies, Ahlul Bayt, simply by inventing virtues and merits, which if, may Allah witness, examined under the light of logical and legal evidence, mostly disappear, unless there is something wrong with our minds or we have started believing in contradictions. For example, we hear so much about Umar's justice, which the storytellers attributed to him. It was even said about him, "You ruled with justice, therefore you can sleep." It has also been said that Umar was buried in a standing position so that justice would not die with him. And you could go on and on talking about Umar's justice. However, the correct history tells us that when Umar ordered that grants should be distributed among the people during the 20th year of Al-Hijrah, he did not follow the tradition of the Messenger of Allah, nor did he confine himself to its rules. The Prophet distributed the grants on an equal basis among all Muslims and did not differentiate between one person and another. And Abu Bakr did the same throughout his caliphate. But Umar introduced a new method. He preferred the early converts to Islam to those who came later. He preferred the al-Muhajirin, immigrants from Makkah to Medina, from Quraysh, to other Muhajirin. He preferred all the Muhajirin to al-Ansar, followers of Prophet Muhammad in Medina, who granted him refuge after the Hijrah. He preferred the Arabs to the non-Arabs. He preferred the free man to the slave. He preferred the tribe of Mudar to the tribe of Rabia, for he gave 300 to the former and 200 to the latter. He also preferred Al-Auz to Al-Khazraj. Where is the justice in all this differentiation, O people who have minds? We also hear so much about Umar's knowledge, to the extent that he was described as the most knowledgeable companion, and it has been said about him that he agreed with his God on many ideas that were revealed in various Quranic verses, and that he disagreed with the Prophet about them. But the correct history tells us that Umar did not agree with the Quran, even after it had been revealed. When one of the companions asked him, one day during his caliphate, "O Commander of the Believers, I am unclean, but I cannot find water to wash." Umar answered, "Do not pray." Then Ammar ibn Yasir had to remind him about tayammum, ritual cleaning with earth. But Umar was not convinced and said to Ammar, "You are responsible only for the duties which have been assigned to you." Where is Umar's knowledge regarding the tayammum verse, which has been revealed in the Book of Allah? And where is Umar's knowledge of the tradition of the Prophet who taught them how to do tayammum as well as wudu, ritual ablution? Umar himself confessed on many occasions that he was not a scholar and that all people, even women, were more knowledgeable than him. And he was heard saying many times, "If it was not for Ali, Umar would have perished." And throughout his life, he did not know the rule of Al-Kalala, relatives of the dead, excluding the son and the father, although he passed various different judgments about it, as history witnesses. We also hear a great deal about the courage and physical strength of Umar, and it has been said that Quraysh feared the day when Umar became a Muslim, and that Islam became even stronger when he entered the religion. It has also been said that Allah glorified Islam with Umar, and that the Messenger of Allah did not call for Islam openly until after Umar had become a Muslim. But the correct historical references do not seem to indicate that courage, and history does not mention one famous or even ordinary person who has been killed by Umar in a duel or a battle like Badr and Uhud or Al-Khandaq. In fact, the correct historical references tell us exactly the opposite. They tell us that he escaped with the fugitives in Uhud and escaped on the day of Hunayn, and that when the Messenger of Allah sent him to take the city of Khaybar, he returned defeated. He was never even the leader in the military detachment in which he served, and in the last one, that of Usama, he was put under the charge of young Usama ibn Zayd. So where is all that courage compared to these historical facts, O people who have minds? We also hear about Umar's piety and his great fear of Allah to the extent of crying. It has been said that he was afraid of being accountable before Allah if a mule tumbled in Iraq because he did not pave the road for it. But the correct historical sources tell us that he was a rough man who lacked piety and did not hesitate to beat a man until he bled because he asked him about a Quranic verse. And even that women used to miscarry their babies out of fear when they saw him. Why did he not fear Allah when he raised his sword and threatened anybody who said that Muhammad had died? And he swore by Allah that he had not died, rather he had gone to talk to his God in the same way as Moses did. Then he threatened to kill whoever said that Muhammad was dead. Why did he not fear Allah when he threatened to burn Fatima al-Zahra's house if those who refrained from voting for the successorship of the caliphate did not come out? It has been said that when he was told that Fatima was inside, he said, "So what?" He violated the Book of Allah and the tradition of the Prophet and passed rules and judgments during his caliphate which contradicted the text of the Holy Quran and the noble tradition of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. So where was all that piety and fear of Allah in all these bitter and sad historical facts, O good worshippers of Allah? I took this great and famous companion as an example, and I have summarized a great deal to avoid prolongation. But if I wanted to talk in some detail, I could have filled many volumes. But as I said, I have mentioned these historical references as examples and not for specific reasons. What I have mentioned is a small account, but it gives us a clear indication as to the mentalities of the companions and the contradictory attitudes of the Sunni scholars and historians. For on the one hand, they forbid people from criticizing them or doubting their intentions, but on the other hand, they write in their books things that make people doubt their deeds and criticize them. I wish the Sunni scholars had not written about these matters in such a way that it clearly sullies the dignity of the companions and ruins their integrity. If they had not, we would have been spared all that confusion. I still remember meeting a scholar from Al-Najaf, whose name was Asad Haider, author of Imam Al-Sadiq wa Al-Madahib Al-Arba'ah. And as we were talking about the Sunnis and the Shia, he told me a story about his father. He, i.e. the father, had met a Tunisian scholar from Al-Zaytuna during the pilgrimage season some 50 years ago and started a debate about the imamate of Ali, may Allah's peace be upon him, and his eligibility to the succession of the caliphate. The Tunisian scholar listened attentively as the other man mentioned four or five reasons. When he had finished, the scholar from Al-Zaytuna asked him, "Have you got any other reasons?" The man answered, "No." Then the Tunisian scholar said, "Get out your rosary and start counting." Then he listed some 100 reasons that my father had not known before. Sheikh Asad Haider added, "If the Sunnis read what is in their books, then they would say similar things to what we are saying, and we would not have any differences between us for a long time." By my life, it is the inevitable truth. If only man would liberate himself from his blind prejudice and his arrogance and submit to the clear proof. End of chapter 14.